Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Which is not Luke chapter 6. You can turn to Luke chapter 6. That's not Luke chapter 6. Those are the words of Paul. You probably recognize them from 1 Corinthians 11. And those are words that we read maybe not every month, but almost every month, and almost every month on the first Sunday of the month as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we will do this morning. And giving us that tradition, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, Jesus doesn't tell Paul, and Paul doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to do this. Our custom is the first Sunday of the month, most months. Other churches do it every Sunday, or every Wednesday, or one particular Wednesday. Some churches celebrate communion just once a year on the Feast of Passover. Which way is right? Jesus doesn't say. Falls into the category of Christian liberty, things that each fellowship gets to pray about and seek the Lord and determine for themselves what feels right for us, and for the most part, once a month feels about right for us. Which isn't to say that's the only time you can celebrate communion. Husbands, lead your families in communion. Husbands and fathers. This isn't something that requires a pastor or an elder. Jesus doesn't say, as often as your pastor decides to do this in remembrance of me. He says, as often as we do it, we followers, we believers, we disciples, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do it in remembrance of him. You can celebrate communion on your own if you want. But wherever we do it, whenever we do it, with whomever we do it, what is Jesus asking? He's asking us to do it with him in the middle of it. He's asking us to do it in remembrance of him. What are we supposed to remember about him? Interesting, that's another thing. He doesn't tell us. And you might say, well, wait a minute, he does, Patrick. He says, this is my body broken. This is my blood poured out. Remember that this is what salvation costs. Remember my death. Until I come again. And obviously, I can't argue with that. Jesus says those things. But notice he doesn't limit us to those things, does he? He doesn't tell us through Paul to meditate on his death and only on his death and nothing but his death until he comes. Yeah, he says, proclaim my death through this observance until I come again. But he says more than that. He says, and remember me until I come again. And if we think about Jesus, if we remember, if we meditate on him, and if we want to use the occasion of communion to honor him, what is it that is in the center of our minds? Long list of things that it could be. Just looking at what we've studied in this last 9 or so months, going through the life of Christ. His preexistence, his participation in creation, his virgin birth, and the numerous prophecies that fulfilled. His sinless life, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, his casting out of demons. And as we continue through his ministry, his humiliation, his betrayal, his torture, his execution. Lots and lots of things we can remember as we meditate on the life of Jesus. But if we want to wrap it up all together, if we want to encapsulate it, if we want to summarize Jesus in one word, what would that word be? Ask me, I'm going to go with love. Think about it. If I ask you to complete the sentence, Jesus is blank. Lots and lots of words we could drop in. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is inspiring. Jesus is radical. Jesus is God. Jesus is life and light. But I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a better way to complete that sentence than Jesus is love. And as we return to Luke chapter 6 this morning, we're going to pick it up in about verse 27. That's how Jesus is completing the sentence for us today. He's gathered his disciples together in one place, and he's telling them, to follow me is to be all about love. We're in a section of Scripture commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And you can say, Patrick, this isn't the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew. This is a different sermon. It has some things in common, but this is the Sermon on the Plain. Or if you want to be hip, this is the Sermon on the Level. I'm not that hip. If you want to draw a distinction between Matthew's version and Luke's version, I'm not going to argue with you. You're probably right. But Jesus is talking about similar things in both cases, and he's talking to same or similar people at both times. Last week, we saw as we began this section, Jesus is speaking to a large group of disciples. He's speaking to his followers, and he's telling them, he's talking to them about, hey, this is what it is to follow me. To follow someone, to be a disciple of someone, is to be like someone, or at least to aspire to be like someone. I think about when my wife and I sold our business so that we could go into ministry. The person who bought us out worked for us for 3 years before he bought the company. And that was kind of the plan all along. When we interviewed him, I asked all the cliche interview questions like, you know, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And when I asked that, he looked me right in the eye and he said, running a company just like this. He said, I'm coming here specifically to learn how to do what it is that you do so that I can go do it. And I said, if you want to run a company just like this, have I got a deal for you? Apprentice for a couple years and then either run this with me as a silent partner or just buy me out. And he bought us out. And he ended up just like me because 5 years later he called up and he said, now I know why you wanted to sell. And I said, no backs. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of followers gathered at the foot of a mountain, in a wide open space, doesn't really matter. He's speaking to them and he's trying to make sure they're not going to have any regrets. He doesn't want them to say, hey, you pulled a bait and switch on me, Jesus. He wants them to know exactly what it is that they're signing up for. He wants them to understand who he is and what he's about, and he's about to tell them he's all about love. Verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. What does that look like? It looks like do good to those who hate you. It looks like bless those who curse you. It looks like pray for those who spitefully use you. We're just going to look at 10 verses this morning, and I know we're slowing down a little bit. We were kind of on a every week, the next episode in the life of Jesus kind of a pace, but this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' mission statement, which means that it's our marching orders. Jesus is saying in this sermon, this is what it is to be me. If we are followers of Jesus, then this is where he's telling us, hey, this is what it is to follow him. And so this is critical stuff, and we can't just do it overview in a week. And in these 10 verses, in this portion of it in particular, Jesus is going to tell us as clearly as he does anywhere, this is what it is to be him, and this is what love is all about. If you're taking notes, he's going to make 6 points this morning. And he's already dropped the first one on us, verses 27 and 28. He says, love. Here's the thing about love. Love chooses. And that doesn't rock our world, most of us at least, because most of us here have been studying the Bible for a little while. We've come across this idea again and again that love is a choice and not an emotion. That love is an action, it's not a feeling. But put yourself in the place of Jesus' disciples hearing this for the very first time. They're gathered around, they're not sure exactly what they're going to hear, and then Jesus drops the mic. Love your enemies. Not a completely new idea. This is not completely out of nowhere, because most of those listening would have been familiar with Old Testament verses that said something similar. They'd know Leviticus 19:18, for example, that said, love your neighbor as yourself. Golden rule. But see, in their minds, they put a little asterisk next to that. Because love your neighbor, in their minds, meant love the guy next door, love the people living with you, love your family, love the other Jews. Love the people that somehow you're already connected with. Imagine walking in with that idea 2,000 years ago, hearing this sermon. Jesus just drops a piano on your head. Love your, you've already filled in the blank for yourself, neighbor, and Jesus says, no. Love your enemies. That's mind blown. And the word that Jesus chooses to express love leaves no confusion about what he meant, because he doesn't say storge, the Greek word for human affection, fondness. He doesn't say phileo, brotherly love. He doesn't say eros, romantic or erotic love. He says agape, your enemies. Desire what's best for your enemies. Pursue good for the people who want nothing but bad for you, and do it even if it costs. What do you suppose their initial reaction was, people hearing this for the very first time? Yeah, I mean, what was your reaction the first time you heard this and realized that Jesus actually meant it? I mean, love your enemy. Sure. Yeah. Wait, you're serious? Yeah. Are you kidding? I can't do that. There's no way. Don't want to do it. And I can't do it even if I want to do it, except Jesus is saying, yeah, you can. You might not want to, but you can choose to. In fact, you can choose to love someone that you don't like. You can choose to love someone that you've got no affection or fondness for. You can choose to love someone who hates your breathing guts by deciding to, by doing what Jesus just said, by loving, by doing good to the haters, by blessing, by speaking good things to the cursers, by praying, by asking good things of God for the cursers. Loving, doing, blessing, praying. What do those four words have in common? They're all verbs. Not one of them says anything about feelings, does it? They're all about acting. They're all about doing. They're all about choosing. Jesus is starting off by telling us we don't have to wait for our feelings to change for our choices to change. If we choose to follow Jesus today, we can choose to love today. And that's a good thing, because feelings are slow to come around, aren't they? If they come around at all. Our feelings come from our flesh, which means they're a part of us. We can't pretend that they're not there, but they can't be what we serve. Not if we want to serve Jesus. A man can't serve two masters. And if that sounds strange, realize it's what Jesus just said. We say things like, I don't think I can submit to his leadership because he makes choices I don't agree with. I don't really feel like I can respect her. She said some things I don't particularly like. I don't feel like I can work with him. We're just too different. Be careful, because Jesus just said all three of those statements that are utterly and completely bogus. I mean, maybe you shouldn't submit to someone's leadership. Maybe you shouldn't respect someone. Maybe there's a reason to not work with someone. But you can do each of those things in each of those cases, regardless of how you feel about it. Whether you should or not, different conversation, but you can. Regardless of how you feel about it. The way I know for sure, there's no greater feeling than the feeling we have crying out for vengeance when we're wronged. And Jesus just told us to ignore that feeling. There's no greater desire in us than the desire for revenge when someone hurts us. And Jesus just said, lay that down. That's a big ask. We like justice. We call it justice. We like payback, reprisal. Joseph Stalin, I think, does a good job of expressing the human heart when he said to choose one's victim, to prepare one's plan minutely, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed. There's nothing sweeter in the world. To which you might say, okay, come on, Patrick. He's a brutal dictator. He's a murderous psychopath. Really, Stalin? Yeah, really. Because think about your favorite action-adventure movie. DC Marvel doesn't matter for our purposes. Think about your favorite movie. I bet there was a scene where the villain got what was coming to him. Maybe as brutally as one of Stalin's victims. Maybe even more if it was rated R. There was a scene, I'm guessing, where the villain got what was coming to him and the audience cheered. And you said, yes! Because justice. They got what they deserved. That desire is hardwired into us. So much so that an awful lot of the law of Moses was about limiting that and putting boundaries around that. Because we don't just want to get even, we want to get more than even. We break a finger, we want to break someone's leg. We get our leg broken, we want to crush somebody's skull. We get embarrassed a little bit, and we want to humiliate someone so thoroughly that they simply want to crawl into a hall and die. We want to take it up to 11, right? The law of Moses was intended to rein in, to limit those emotional impulses, to put a boundary around retaliation. Eye for an eye was progress. Just an eye for an eye was the idea. Stop there. But Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to challenge you to rein in your feelings even more, to set aside what feels right and to do instead what is right. And what is right is loving people, even the people who hurt us, even the people who hate us. Jesus is talking about the example of family in Israel a couple years ago who had a family member killed by a pipe bomb set by a Palestinian terrorist. Long story, but the end of the story is that family, the family that was victimized, the family that lost one of their loved ones, ended up fostering the children of the terrorist when he was apprehended and sent to prison. Every fiber of their being, I'm sure, cried out for vengeance, but they chose love instead. And that's what you're signing up for, Jesus is saying to the crowd. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's not a hypothetical conversation. We've seen in recent weeks, this is the beginning of the second year of Jesus' public ministry. And the number of followers is increasing, but there's also an increasingly determined group of enemies already plotting Jesus' death. So the timing of the message isn't a coincidence. He's letting his disciples know, hey, if you decide to follow me, you're going to get in trouble with the world. That's not a probability, that's a certainty. And that's true for us as well. Jesus started off verse 27 by saying, those who hear. If you're here this morning, if you haven't fallen asleep yet, if you're listening, this is us. He's talking to us. If you're not sure this message is timely, just last week in the state of Iowa, a church was forced to sue the Iowa State Civil Rights Commission because that government agency issued a ruling limiting what a church could talk about on Sunday morning. They said that you can't teach, you can't discuss what the Bible says about homosexuality, even in the context of a church service. The position has been modified since then, not completely reversed. State Civil Rights Commission is still holding out for access to whatever bathroom you want to go to, regardless of your biology. But none of this should surprise us. Jesus promised the world isn't going to like us, isn't going to understand us, and he said, this is what you're signing up for if you decide to follow me. The world is going to hate you. Choose to love them anyway. Because love chooses to love the person because by God's grace they're choosing to love that person, not because they feel like it. And choose to love that person, he's going to tell us in the next two verses, even when it comes at a price. Second point on your outline, love costs. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. There's four examples in those two verses, four for instances Jesus is giving us of how love can cost. First one, obvious one, people might hit you for following Jesus. When they do, he's telling us resist the temptation to punch them in the nose. If somebody hits you, resist the urge to hit them back. Now, he's not saying we don't get to defend ourselves because God doesn't contradict himself and throughout Scripture. God talks about governments protecting people. He talks about armies and soldiers defending people. Self-defense is not unbiblical. Jesus can't be saying here, go be a punching bag. What he is saying is resist the urge to retaliate. Walk away if you can. Defend yourself rather than counterattacking if that's possible. Don't escalate if that option's available. And Jesus modeled that for us. Jesus standing before the high priest when a soldier slapped him, intended more to insult than injure, he still didn't say, thank you, sir, may I have another? On the other hand, he also didn't call down fire from heaven. What he did do is he pointed out the soldier's error. He said, hey, whatever I did or didn't do, you don't get to do that. We make a mistake if we read verses 29 and 30 as a set of commandments. Some people try to extract from this commandments that aren't in the Bible, commandments like thou shalt not defend yourself. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's not the context of the passage. The context of the passage is all about what? Love. Yeah. What's Jesus asking us to do? He's asking us to love. He's asking us to love everyone, including the person hitting us. How do we do that? One way is to not automatically return hate for hate, to not reflexively respond to violence with violence. If another option presents itself, take that option, Jesus is saying. Interesting, we talked about church security in a leadership meeting last week. And it's fascinating the different perspectives that are out there. People doing seminars and experts that are coming in and videos and there's radically different philosophical approaches to church security. At one end of the spectrum, you have the guys who say what you need to do is get all of your law enforcement people together and maybe your active duty and retired military personnel, people who have been trained to shoot and, you know, hit what they're aiming for and not hit what they're not aiming for. And you need to put together your own sort of private security squad. And that's one perspective. At the other end of the spectrum, you have churches like Calvary Chapel Philadelphia, which has a very well-organized security team, completely unarmed. In fact, Pastor Joe specifically asks even active duty military and even off-duty law enforcement personnel, hey, don't carry at church. He's not frisking people when they walk in, but as a pastor, he makes that request. Because their philosophy of church security, even for active shooter, even for an armed intruder, is what they call swarm. Just bury that person with as many bodies as you can get on top of that person and subdue them that way. The theory being is that he only has so many bullets, he can't shoot everybody. And if you ask Pastor Joe where that philosophy comes from, his answer is that it's the most loving way to keep people safe. And that approach might very well cost someone their life, but that's the nature of love. Love costs. And it's a price that at least Calvary Chapel Philadelphia has decided that it's willing to pay. And if one of them, if some of them meet Jesus a little sooner than otherwise they would have, that's the price of love. That's the cost in their mind of protecting visitors who might not know Jesus. That's the cost of keeping an active shooter alive who obviously needs Jesus and who otherwise might die at the hands of the Philadelphia SWAT team before he has a chance to meet Jesus. Love costs. Love costs in other ways. Still verse 29, it was customary in Jesus' day for somebody who was making a small business loan or a personal loan to take that person's coat as collateral. But thing is, your coat was also your blanket at night, and nights were cold. So under Levitical law, you had to give that back in the evening and then collect it again in the morning. Kind of complicated, and so lenders would sometimes blow that off. Well, what happens if a lender says, yeah, I know the law says I have to give you your coat back, but guess what? I'm not going to. Not until you pay me back. Our flesh says, okay, well, you're breaking the law. I get to break your nose. Don't do that, Jesus is saying. Because as soon as you do, the conversation is over. What conversation? Whatever conversation you're having. As soon as we repay evil with evil, we're just like everybody else. And the person we're doing business with has no business to notice us, no reason to think twice about us, no reason to ask what's different, what makes us unusual, why are we not the same as everyone else who walks in? Same thing. Third example Jesus gives, same thing applies to the person who asks to borrow money and might not be able to pay it back. Jesus says, give to everyone who asks. And again, principle, not a commandment. Subject to the law of love. That's the context of the passage. He's not saying as an absolute statement, give everybody money who puts their hand under your nose and asks. That doesn't make sense. Jesus isn't saying, give money to your lazy son-in-law who doesn't want to work and so he's mooching off of you instead. Jesus wouldn't say that. How do I know? Because Jesus says that he who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Jesus would say, don't give to that person. That wouldn't be loving. Love never means give a person what he wants just because he wants it. Love means do for that person what's best, whether it's what they think they want or not. But if what's best for that person is to help them out and you're able to do it, Jesus is saying, go for it. If you're able to help them out, do it and don't sweat whether you're going to get paid back or not. Don't loan them the money while secretly plotting the vengeance that you're going to extract in your mind if for some reason they don't pay you back. Okay, I'll loan you this, but you know, I've got a crowbar in the back of my car. No, loan the money assuming that the person won't pay you back. And then be delighted when they do. Even the person who flat out steals from you, still verse 30, show love even to that person, Jesus says. Now he's not saying don't call the police. He's not saying don't testify in court. Even as Christians, we get to avail ourselves of our legal rights. Paul did. Jesus did. At least the few legal rights we still have left. In most cases, not pressing charges against a criminal wouldn't be loving. We would just be encouraging sinful behavior, right? Jesus is saying, look, the key is your heart. Do what you need to do, but don't get bitter about it in the process. Don't let it consume you. And if it reaches the point where you can't pursue the matter lovingly, and all you can think of when you wake up, and all you can think about is when you go to bed, and all you think about when you wake up in the middle of the night is making that person pay, Jesus is saying, oh, let it go. Because the value of love that's being quenched by that bitterness is much, much greater than the value of whatever it is that was stolen. I've got a friend who's a police officer and a pastor. Actually, I have 4 or 5 friends who are police officers and pastors. But one of them in particular, my friend Joe, this verse really captures his approach to police work, because when he apprehends a suspect, on a pretty regular basis, he'll go to the victim or he'll go to the person filing the complaint, and he'll say, so a couple ways we could go here. I can arrest them, I can put this person in the system, or if you're cool with it, I can take this person to church, and I'll make sure they go to church with me for a couple months. And if he messes up again, I'll arrest him, and that'll be that. He does it on a pretty regular basis, and some scary guys used to walk into the church that I used to attend. But, you know, a lot of them came to know the Lord because of that. Joe's law enforcement career has suffered. He doesn't have the arrest record that other officers do. Because doing police work the way that he's doing it comes with a cost. But man, he's seen a lot of people come to Christ along the way, because he keeps love as a priority rather than mindlessly pursuing justice. Not a set of rules is the point, verses 29 and 30. Examples of a principle, and Jesus gives us the principle in verse 31. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. What is it we want from people? We want them to love us, because we're selfish. We want people to do what's best for us, even if it costs them. Jesus is saying, take that idea. You've got it exactly right, but turn it around. Take that idea, but spin it 180 degrees. Do what you want for them. Love other people, even if it costs you. Why? Kind of teased the answer earlier, but let's just lay it out. A big part of why Jesus wants us to love our enemies is because love surprises. Third point on your outline. Love freaks people out. It confuses the world. It perplexes people, and so it gets the world's attention. It gives the world something that doesn't compute, something that needs to be analyzed, that needs to be investigated. Hopefully, something that people will be drawn to trace back to its source. Where does this peculiar, this bizarre behavior come from? I've got to find out. That's what Jesus wants to have happen. And that's why he's very, very careful to make sure we understand what he's talking about when he says love. He doesn't want us to be confused, because then we'll confuse the world in a different way. Verse 32, Jesus wants to make sure we're on the same page about this thing called love. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Jesus is saying, hey, if you invite someone over for dinner because you know that they're going to invite you back, that's not love, that's just good manners. Or if you make a donation to a cause knowing that you'll get free publicity because of it, that's not love, that's marketing. I remember after September 11th, we were running a feeding station for the uniformed workers at Ground Zero. And there would be restaurants that would donate food, and they would have these huge marquee banners and signs and business cards and table tents and all kinds of collateral printed up so that everybody knew where the food came from. Yeah, they were donating the food, but they were hoping that they would end up going and visiting their restaurant and tell your friends about us. But then there would be other restaurants that would show up, and it would be in brown paper sacks. And some of them would even cover up the name on their truck. And one guy in particular, I remember thinking, you know, this, because he was back day after day after day, hey, somebody should know who this guy is and where this is coming from. And I was actually like with a black marker, was just going to say, you know, eat at Joe's. And dude came over and he took it out of my hands. He crumpled it up and he said, this isn't about that. And he was exactly right, because it was for him, it was about love. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much. Now let's be careful. Jesus isn't saying that it's a sin to loan money and expect to be repaid. Some people try to twist this verse and take that meaning from it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's okay to loan money and expect to get it back. But don't call that love. Call that business. If he were saying that it's wrong to loan money in verse 34, then in verse 33, he'd be saying that it's wrong to repay goodness with goodness. And that doesn't make any sense. No, Jesus is just saying that is what it is, and it's fine, but don't call it love. Because the person who is giving to get, that's a transaction. Love is giving just to give. If we're giving, expecting something back, that's not love. It's giving with no hope or expectation of return. That's what Jesus has in view here. The world knows how to give in order to get. That's how the world runs. The world runs on quid pro quo. Give bad, get bad. Give good, get good. That's all the world knows how to do. Jesus is proposing a whole different algorithm. Jesus is saying, get good, give good. Get bad, give good. Get nothing, give good. Get anything at all whatsoever, give good. In other words, do something that sinners don't know how to do. Create some daylight between us and them. Whatever the world throws at us, give good. Whatever sinners do to us, give good, give love. Now, if we're going to do that, if we're going to do something that sinners don't know how to do, if we're going to respond in a way that sinners don't know to respond, it stands to reason we need to have something that sinners don't have. There's got to be something different about us. And Jesus says, yeah. Next point on your outline, love requires. Love requires something different than the world. Love requires what? Jesus. Yeah, love requires God the Holy Spirit living in us. Important to understand, agape love isn't just other-centered love, it's divine love. It's more than natural human affection. It's supernatural devotion to what's best for someone else. And natural man cannot love. We don't have it in us apart from Jesus. The natural man can express affection, fondness, passion, but none of those things, even all of those things together, they don't amount to love, not love the way that we've been describing. Because love, agape love, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's possible only for the soul that's indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Some of you aren't sure that you buy that. Because some of you are thinking to yourself, my grandparents aren't saved, but they love each other. They're completely committed to each other. And you're pointing at something real. Some of you are saying, you know what, I had a friend in the military who wasn't saved, but he would have taken a bullet for me. Maybe he did take a bullet for you. Isn't that love? Jesus isn't saying those things aren't real. He's not saying that natural affection doesn't exist. Storge, fondness, phileo, the bond of brothers, eros, the romantic attraction, those things are real, but we've got to understand that they're also transactional. They're reciprocal. They're a give-to-get relationship. I had a friend whose parents were like my backup parents. They were like parents to me. Happened to be Jewish. But Peter would do anything for his wife Judy. I'm utterly convinced he would lay his life down for her without a second thought. But there was a reason for that. He knew he was a lunkhead and he was eternally grateful to her for putting up with him. His love was a response to her love. There was quid pro quo. I have a nephew who's in Marine combat training right now. What makes infantry combat work is the absolute commitment to the idea that the person next to you will not let you down. They'll die before they let you down. But that's still transactional. At the root of it, there's still quid pro quo. I won't let you down. You don't let me down. let's go into combat having made this solemn oath, this sacred vow to each other. And amazing as that relationship is, and it is, Jesus is calling us to something even greater, something higher than the highest human affection. He's calling us, verse 35, to love our enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. The world calls certain behaviors love, but they're using the word a different way than Jesus is. Because what we're looking for, what we're born searching for, is something the world doesn't know. We look and we look and we look and we think that we found it, and then we realize that it's not delivering what it promised. So we look somewhere else and we abandon the thing that we thought that we wanted and we move on to the next thing. And we run to people and places and stuff that promises what we're looking for. What we have to help the world realize is that it's a futile exercise. And by world, I mean people. We have to help souls living in the world realize love doesn't come from the world. Love came to the world. Love originates from outside this world, and it comes to people who don't deserve it. Love comes from Jesus, and it comes to people who can offer Him nothing, who deserve nothing. Love your enemies. What we have to realize is that when He says that, Jesus is talking to us. He's talking, though, about Himself. Because He came to people who were at war with God. Jesus came to His enemies, and He loved them. Died for them, died for us. Because we struck Him, we lied to Him, we stole from Him. Everything that He's warning His disciples that people will do to them, we did to Him. How did He respond? He said, I don't want to condemn you. I choose not to punish you. I refuse to destroy you. I'm going to save you. And He didn't wait for us to ask. Didn't wait for the light bulb to come off. Didn't wait for us to realize that we needed Him. Didn't wait for us to stop sinning. Didn't wait for us to stop having sex outside marriage. Didn't wait for us to stop stealing from our boss. Didn't wait for us to stop partying. Didn't wait for us to stop raging on our families. Didn't wait for us to stop blaming the world for all of our problems. He chose to love us, and to love us in a way that no one ever had and no one ever will. He died for us. What is it to be a follower of Jesus? It's to love like that. And if that's going to happen, we've got to let Jesus change us. Number 5 on your outline. Love changes. Love requires God, the Holy Spirit. When we have Him, when we're indwelt by Him, and when we yield to Him, His love will change us if we let it. And that's when God's love can touch other people through us. And if we do that, verse 35, our reward will be great and we will be sons of the Most High. Jesus is saying, if we embrace God's love, if we let it change us, we get to be like Him. If we embrace Christ's love, we get to be like the Most High. We get to be like God, because it's God in us who's doing the loving. Verse 35, He is kind to the unthankful and evil. He loved you and me while we were yet sinners. He was more than kind to us. When we were at war with Him, He died for us. And Jesus is saying, so tell people that. Show people that. Draw people to that. Verse 36, be merciful like Jesus. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful in sending Jesus. Remember His love. Remember what it was that brought Him to the cross. But if we stop there, we miss the point. Because what has Jesus been telling us all morning? Love is a verb. He doesn't just want us to feel grateful. He doesn't want us to stop just knowing, being aware that we're blessed. He wants us to love actively. He wants us to bless and serve and pray for the people in this world. Because if love changes us, then the necessary outcome and the final point on your outline is that love is going to declare the risen Christ through us. Love declares. And that's what Jesus is going for. In instilling this idea in his disciples, in expressing to them, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be all about love. This is the end game. When we love people, our hope, our goal, what we want them to realize is that we're loving our enemies and that we're doing good and we're blessing those who curse us and we're praying for those who spitefully use us in Jesus' name and in Jesus' strength. And we're doing it because it's what Jesus did for us. We're doing it to introduce people to the idea of Jesus, and from there we're doing it to introduce people to the person of Jesus. And that's how a group of misfit, uneducated, unskilled nobodies was able to turn the world upside down. They had no money, they had no connections, they had no power, they had no influence, they didn't even have large numbers at first. And yet they had an impact on the world that continues to ripple out today. Why? How? Because they didn't just tell people about Jesus, they showed people Jesus. They did what he's challenging them to do. They loved. That's his first century disciples. What about his 21st century disciples? Are we followers of Jesus? Are we loving people in Jesus' name with Jesus' love? And if you're not sure, or even if you are sure, let me ask you a question as we wrap up this morning. What's love cost you lately? Because go back to point number two. Love costs. As far as this life is concerned, that's all that love does. In this life, in this world, all love does is cost. For the handful of years that we draw breath on this planet, love is a losing proposition. It's all payout, no promise of return. That's how Jesus loved us. Jesus in this world, it was all payout. Wasn't recognized, wasn't believed, wasn't understood, was humiliated, was betrayed, was tortured, was put to death. Still bears the scars. Jesus gained nothing in this life except scars. And yet he decided that it was totally worth it. Totally worth it, because it meant that at least some of us would join him in the next life. Are we remembering that? Are we remembering that love? And are we remembering his challenge to go out and love with that love? Are we remembering his exhortation to go out and love people in his name? Are we remembering that if we're not loving people and blessing people and serving people and praying for people in a way that costs us, we're probably not loving them very much at all? Patrick, you're coming on a little strong. Yeah, except not me, Jesus. These are his words. This is his definition of what it is to be a Christ follower. He's telling us to follow him is to love, and to love is to be spent. So to follow Jesus is to be spent. What we've got to ask is, what's holding us back? What are we holding on to? Whatever it is, whatever your yeah but is, Jesus answered it last week. Realize that. I can't afford to love that person. If I help them, I won't have any safety net. Blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich, because instead of loving others, you're loving yourself. I don't have time to love that person. I've got so many other commitments. Yeah, but blessed are those who hunger now. And woe to those who are filled, because they'll spend all of eternity wishing they'd sacrificed a little more. I'm willing to help people, I am, but I need to love myself too. Blessed are those who weep now and forego some of the frolic and follies of this world. Woe to those who laugh now, because the day will come that you'll wish that you could have back some of those hours you spent amusing yourself. Okay, I do love people, but there's realistically only so much I can do without bringing down some really nasty consequences on me and my family. Yeah, but blessed are you when men hate you for speaking the truth. And woe to you if you aren't willing to risk being hated. Because if that's you, you're letting Satan bribe you into being silent, and you're letting him do it for way too cheap. Lord, help us remember. Help us remember and understand and not lose sight of so great a love. A love that chose to leave heaven and set aside the privileges and prerogatives of divinity. A love that chose to suffer cost to pay a price that we cannot imagine. To surprise and shock and confound the world that was expecting vengeance, but instead received forgiveness. Lord, help us realize the power to love like this dwells in us. The power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells in us. We have what love requires. We have God the Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to submit. Teach us, Lord, to let your love change us, transform us, that we might go forth and declare your love to the nations. Listen to the Lord and speak to him. Are you scared? Me too. The idea of going out that door, knowing that if we love the way that Jesus calls us to love, we'll end up poorer, hungrier, lonelier, perhaps weaker. Lay that out before the Lord and let him remind you. Let him respond. Let him tell you, yeah, you're going to trade some happiness, but you're going to get back joy. You're going to lose some friends, but you're going to have the one who's closer than a brother. You're going to be weaker now, but you'll be with me in eternity. Joint heir with me for forever. Talk to God about this stuff. It's heavy. It's deep. But it's so, so important. And remember that as Jesus speaks to us and challenges us in this area, he's not going to abandon us. He knows what love requires. He knows we can't do this apart from him, and he doesn't want us to try. The same love that saved us is going to be present in us and working through us to love people in his name. What does that mean for you? I don't know. What does it mean for me? I'm still figuring it out. It's a heavy thing that Jesus is calling us to do, and he speaks these words to us so that we will go in eyes wide open. But as we're remembering the cost, we have to remember the power as well. Jesus, who loved us enough to bring us to this place, is going to continue to love us with the same unquenchable love that's brought us this far. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will not abandon us to try to finish in the flesh what he began in the Spirit. As we go forth to love, know that it's Jesus who's sending us and Jesus who's anointing us and empowering us. And know this too, that part of how Jesus intends to empower us and part of the way that he wants to come alongside us is in the person of other believers. God the Holy Spirit indwells believers and calls us to community so that we can minister to one another in His name and in His strength. And so as you're looking at, as you're thinking about, maybe as you're troubled by, but how, Lord? How can I love this person? How can I love in this situation? I don't know where to find it within me. It might be that God wants to answer that question through somebody else in your life, through somebody maybe in this room, maybe the person standing next to you. We're called to community. God indwells community, and God calls us to minister to one another with His love in community. Don't deprive yourself of that. Lord, we ask as we close, would You lead us in the way that we should go? Every moment, every choice, every interaction, every person, every conversation, let Your love rule and reign in our hearts, that Your love might spill forth from our lives. And as we're changed by Your love, may we change this world through Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.